My question for you today is this. Where do you get your understanding of justice from? You know, so we all have a sense of what's right, what's wrong, what's fair, what's not fair, what's just, what's not just. So I want you to stop for a moment and think about, where did you get that sense from? And so think about it for a moment and then share with a neighbor. This is where I think I got my sense of justice from, my sense of what's fair and what's not fair from. Where did that come from? Talk with your neighbor about it. All right, so that's interesting to think about. We all have a sense of things when they're not fair or fair, when they're right or wrong. We all have a sense of whether things are just or unjust. And it's interesting to kind of stop and pause and think, okay, where did that come from? Where did I get that sense of justice from? I probably got it in the back seat of the car with two brothers. And what's fair and not fair in terms of who's in the middle, who gets to sit behind my dad, who gets to sit behind, and who gets to touch who. So probably, you know, growing up, that's where my real sense of justice started to come about, was having two brothers that are younger than me and learning what's fair and what's not fair and how come they got things at a younger age than what I got. And I'm still kind of dealing with it. So there's that part of it. And then at the same time, I think we're kind of taught a sense of justice, whether that's through our family, whether that's through school, whether that's through our community. But we begin to kind of be taught a sense of justice. And at some point, it's worth kind of asking the question, what is my sense of justice actually based upon? You know, as I think about today, I sometimes meet people who their sense of justice is based upon, you know, the Constitution. And they know what the Constitution says, and so that becomes kind of the foundation for what justice ought to be. And then I know other people whose sense of justice is really kind of based upon, you know, not so much a document, but upon a story. And sense of justice is based upon, you know, the Constitution. And they know what the Constitution says, and so that becomes kind of the foundation for what justice ought to be. And then I know other people whose sense of justice is really kind of based upon, you know, not so much a document, but upon a story. And maybe an experience or one of their life stories. And so a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice begins to kind of rise out of that. And so just to realize that our sense of justice can come from kind of all different places, and maybe that's why we also often end up with different senses of justice. That those stories and those experiences kind of shape and reshape our particular understanding of what's right and what's wrong, what's fair, what's not fair. And so with that kind of as a little bit of a backdrop, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 41 as we make our journey through. And I think you'll see again where the question comes from. And so we're going to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to start at verse 21. And we're going to read through the chapter break and go all the way to 42:9. So Isaiah 41, verse 21. And on through 42, verse 9. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning, so we could know? Or beforehand, so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word today. And as we come before it, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, enabling us to hear you, our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds to be obedient to you. We pray that through your word, you would accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Well, let me just remind you a little bit of context here. I know many of you could preach this part of the sermon as we set context up, but it's always helpful for me to kind of go back over it. And as we think about kind of where we're at in history, Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC. So we're roughly 700 plus years before Jesus is born. And we have seen that God has given Isaiah the ability to announce what's coming. And so maybe the first place we saw Isaiah announcing what was coming was way back in chapter 7. And he had this conversation with King Ahaz. And you'll remember that Ahaz was scared to death. He was fearful that the two kings to the north of him were going to come conquer him and remove him from his throne. But he was also afraid that if he joined them in their coalition against Assyria, that Assyria would destroy him. And so he is trying to figure out what to do. He is scared to death. Isaiah says he's shaking like a leaf in the wind. And the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz and just tells him, hey, all you got to do is trust me. You don't have to do anything. The two kings you're worried about coming against you, they're nothing. They're burnt out. They're smoldering firewood. All you got to do is trust me and you'll be okay. He didn't. And instead, he reached out to Assyria and paid Assyria to protect him from those two kings to the north. And of course, Assyria was happy to take him for everything he had and call it protection. And Isaiah announced to Ahaz that, hey, you think you pulled something off? Got news for you. Assyria is coming and they're going to take a lot of your people and they're going to take a lot of your land. And this deal that you made, it's way costlier than what you ever imagined. You should have trusted in the Lord. And so Isaiah announces that Assyria is coming. Assyria does come, and Ahaz eventually dies, and his son Hezekiah comes to the throne. And Hezekiah is having to deal with all the trouble that his father created, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, they come, and eventually they have Jerusalem surrounded. And Hezekiah, to his credit, cries out to the Lord. And the Lord sends Isaiah to him with basically a very similar message. Trust the Lord, I got you, Jerusalem will not fall. And so when it looked like Assyria was going to conquer and that Jerusalem was going to crumble under Assyria, here's Isaiah announcing the future. that no, Assyria is going to get turned around, Sennacherib is going to go back home, and he's going to meet his death, and Jerusalem will stand. See, God has given Isaiah this ability to kind of see what's coming and to announce it so that the people can be prepared and they can know to trust the Lord. Amen. Hezekiah was sick and he thought he was going to die. In fact, the Lord sent Isaiah to him and told him, "You're going to die. Get your house in order." And Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord and he cried out and he sought the Lord again. And the Lord sent Isaiah back to him and said, "You got 15 more years." And in those 15 more years, the Babylonians came. And Hezekiah showed him everything. All of his treasures, all of his wealth, all of his arms. And he didn't give any glory to God. Isaiah came to Hezekiah. "Who came to you?" "The Babylonians." "What'd you show them?" "Everything." "Not wise." And Isaiah announces that the Babylonians will return and they will take Jerusalem and they will destroy it and take everything. Again, God has given Isaiah this ability to kind of see what's coming. And Isaiah is faithful to announce it. And so the Babylonians do come. It takes a little while for them to actually get there and for Jerusalem to fall. But in 587, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They execute the sons of the king. They blind the king and keep him captive until he dies in Babylon. And several of the people, many of the people, are carried into captivity to Babylon. Okay, this is about 587. Isaiah lived around 700. So he's seeing, you know, distant in terms of the Babylonians are coming and what's going to happen. And so Jerusalem falls and the people are taken into captivity. And we've talked about this, but just to remind you what that must have been like. For their temple to be destroyed, which God said, "My name will be there," to lose their king. And God had told David, "You'll never fail to have a son on the throne." And to lose the promised land, that land was promised to Abraham. I mean, they lost everything that God had promised them. And so they're wrestling with this in Babylon. And they're seeing the temples to the gods of Babylon. And they're seeing all of the technology and all the wealth of Babylon. And it's kind of like these major God questions kind of bubbling up within their souls. Was our God defeated? We thought God was strong. Was our God actually conquered by the gods of the Babylonians? Did our God abandon us? Maybe our God was strong enough, but maybe our God quit caring about us. And so they're wrestling with these kind of God questions about, was our God strong enough to save us or not? Was our God loving enough to save us or not? And right there, they're in the midst of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are kind of scoffing at their God, saying, "Look, your God's defeated, your God's weak, your God didn't care. You might as well join us and worship our gods. Get with it." What are they going to do? They're wrestling with this. Do they just join the Babylonians and kind of fit in and make the most of life? Or do they hold fast? And what they begin to realize is, wait a minute, our God wasn't too weak. Our God didn't reject us. Our God was actually being faithful to the terms of the covenant that we had with God. That's right. And so they're remembering the words of the prophets like Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was active at this time. And they too announced that judgment was coming because of the sins of the people. And they begin to realize, wait a minute, maybe, just maybe, we're here not because our God was weak or didn't care, but because our God was faithful to actually execute the curses of the covenant. And that kind of became hopeful that they're actually still in covenant with God. Hallelujah. Isaiah, again, has a word that stretches across. Not only is he announcing that Babylon is coming, but then he has a word for those who experience Babylon. And they were sitting there in Babylon for a while. It was from 87 to maybe 739. So you're talking, what, I don't know, do the math, 50 years, those who were first taken captive, some 70 years. And you're beginning to wonder, okay, so we're here because of God's judgment. But now what? Will we ever get out of here? Will we ever return to favor? Will we ever know God's blessing again? Isaiah has a word for these folks that are wondering if we will ever experience the love of God again. Isaiah 40, good news. Your sins are atoned for. You've paid double. Not only are you going back to Jerusalem, but the glory of God will rest in Jerusalem once again. And there'll be a homecoming. And then he said, you know, he knows that people are kind of struggling. And so dealing with this question, has our God forgotten us? Has our God no longer regard for us? And he tells them to do what? To wait upon the Lord. And that they who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And so Isaiah, you know, speaking across the generations, knowing what these people are going to be going through and wondering if God has forgotten them, reminds them that God knows, that God cares, and that God has a future for them of salvation and joy and redemption. So we come to our passage today, and we see that there's first a word about idols, and we've kind of seen this word about idols, and we've seen how Isaiah is kind of pulling down idols and helping the people to see that they don't need to worry about the idols, that that's not where the answer's at. And we've also seen how Isaiah, through the Lord, has announced that Cyrus, king of Persia, is being raised up by God. And that while all the other nations are fearful about, oh no, here comes another empire, Isaiah is telling the people of God, don't fear, that God is with them. And that those who rage against them, one day they will be no more. And so we pick it up today at 41:21. And it's kind of an odd text in a sense, because what the Lord is doing at the beginning of this is the Lord is calling the idols, so-called gods, into account. And it's like he's going to have court with them. Okay, and so present your case, says the Lord. Whose case? The case for the idols. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. What Isaiah is doing here is he is unmasking the powerlessness of the idols. Unmasking the powerlessness of the gods of Babylon and all so-called gods. And the way that he is unmasking them is by calling attention to history and the ability to foretell history, the ability to direct history. And so his questions are meant to kind of embarrass the gods, so to speak, that when it comes to history, they're powerless. They can't predict it or determine it. They can't explain the past and what happened in the past and why things are like they are today. And they cannot make anything happen in the future. They cannot make anything truly new happen in the future. Okay, so this is how I've thought about it. That the idols, or the so-called gods, they're basically like San Diego weathermen. You know, or weather gals. That the basic weather report in San Diego is what? Tomorrow will be like today, which was like yesterday. And even when we get a winter storm watch, it's pretty much the same. That tomorrow will be like today, which was like yesterday. So they act like they're forecasting something. They act like they're predicting something. And yet, really, what is it? Same old, same old, same old. Just sunshine. Okay, now, I'm not complaining about that. But at best, all they can do is talk about seasons. That we move into a new season. We move into spring. We move into summer. We move into fire season. We move into, you know, what's supposed to be our rainy season, but we have drought season. At best, they predict. So do you see what happens? It's like something new, but really it's not new at all. It's just day to day, same old, or year to year, same old, just going through the seasons. But when we talk about God, now we're talking about one who is over history, one who can actually do something new, one who can actually interrupt the season, so to speak, and bring about something new that nobody saw coming. Okay, and if we want to keep talking weather, let's talk Elijah. And what did Elijah announce to King Ahab? It's not going to rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Okay, that's not same old, same old. That's not just drought. That's new. And then when did it rain? When Elijah said so. By the word of the Lord. See, the power and what Elijah was showing, what God was showing through Elijah, is don't worship the storm god, Baal. No, the Lord is the one who is over the rain and sends it and holds it back. Isaiah is announcing the same type of thing. That through Isaiah, God is exposing, unmasking the powerlessness of the gods when it comes to not just rain, but when it comes to history. That they have no power to make things new. They can't predict it. They can't direct it. They can't control it. They're just in it, like a weatherman. But God has the power to do new things. And so if you look at verse 25, I have stirred up one from the north and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. If you want to, you can put a little note beside there, Cyrus, king of Persia. That's who they're talking about. And God is saying that, look, I called this through Isaiah, that not only is Babylon coming, but after Babylon, one further east will come, Cyrus, king of Persia, and he will come and he will conquer. So look with me at verse 26. Who told of this from the beginning? So we could know, or beforehand, so we could say he was right. No one told of this. None of those gods, none of those idols ever spoke it. No one heard words from you. Verse 27, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. Who was that messenger? Isaiah. So God is on the record. Isaiah on the record of being able to call the future, being able to direct history. And nobody else, no other power, no other so-called god or idol could do that. And so the bottom line, verse 29, see, behold, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Now look back with me to just one line, verse 24. Kind of, we see some repetition language there. You are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. But look at the last line. He who chooses you is detestable. Why in the world would you ever choose to hope in, to worship, to give yourself to a God that can do nothing? That's just an abomination. To put your trust, to put your life in the so-called hands of a God who can do nothing. What's Isaiah want him to do? Wait upon the Lord. Because those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Don't go give in to the pressure, the temptation to worship the false, powerless gods. Wait upon the Lord. Now, the Lord has just said that he's the one who can do new things. Chapter 42. The Lord announces the new thing. The new thing is not just Cyrus. That's going to be old news really fast. The new thing is the servant. So let's go to Isaiah 42:1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And so Isaiah is saying, okay, you've looked at the false gods. Now look at the servant. This is the new thing that the Lord is going to do. The servant is the Messiah. And throughout this part of Isaiah, we have kind of this contrast. Sometimes the servant is the people of Israel. And usually when it's the people of Israel, we see the servant is kind of fearful. And then other places, the servant is an individual, the Messiah. And wherever we see the Messiah servant, we see one who is going to sacrifice, one who is going to bring justice, one who is strong but lifts up instead of simply destroys. And so here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will do what? He will bring justice to the nations. And he's not going to shout or cry out. Look at his justice. He's not going to raise his voice in the streets. The bruised reed, he's not going to break off. The smoldering wick, he's not going to snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. The islands, again, imagery, the furthest ends of the earth. And so all earth, every place where people are, every nation, they're going to put their hope in what? In his justice, in his law. Now, I've been wrestling with this and trying to think, okay, what does this justice look like? Okay, again, because when I think about justice, I think, okay, what's the basis of justice and my concept of justice? Because we have such competing concepts of justice today. And so sometimes we think about justice from kind of a constitutional approach. And when we take this kind of constitutional approach to justice, justice is all about rights. You know, I have this right. The Constitution guarantees it. And so we have that approach to justice. And again, it becomes all about rights. And then sometimes I think about justice and I step back a little bit further from the Constitution and I think about our broader culture. And we have kind of a Western concept of justice. And when I say a Western concept of justice, this shows up all over the place, and it's basically my right to be me and your right to be you. and my right to be happy. You know, I've kind of fallen prey to Hallmark movies. I hate to admit it. Okay, but I've kind of fallen prey to them. And almost every Hallmark movie, there is a line. You deserve to be happy.
Yeah.
Okay, what is that? That's Western justice. That everybody deserves to be happy. Everybody deserves to be themselves. Everybody deserves to be me. You deserve to be you. And it sounds like it kind of works. But you know and I know it doesn't work because we have such different definitions of what actually is good. And so Western justice is all about me being me and you being you. And it kind of rights. And at best it becomes, you know, our right to be us. And their right to be them. And their right to be them. Again, it's all about rights to be you. And to kind of be a law unto yourself. And you know and I know that there's really no hope in that.
Nope.
That there's just conflict. And I have been captured by what's going on in Ukraine. And you got two different concepts of justice. Putin somehow feels wounded and hurt, like he and Russia have been done an injustice with the breakup of the Soviet Union years ago. So in his mind, at some level, he's just trying to make things right, and he's going to go back in and get what's his and what belongs to his people. And the Ukrainians, their sense of justice is no, that we ought to be free, we ought to be independent. And so they're fighting for their independence. That's what's just. And so we have these two things of justice, these two narratives of justice that are hitting each other head on. And both feel entitled that it's not fair that they broke away from us. We're going to get them back and get their resources back. And it's not fair that we can't be independent and have our own sovereignty. And then there's a line that was spoken that I can't get out of my head. The president of Ukraine, and I've been so impressed with his courage. But at the end of one interview, he said, "Glory to Ukraine." And I don't know how that actually translated out, whether it's kind of like, "Go Padres." Okay, but glory to Ukraine. And what I see Putin doing is glory to Russia, trying to recapture the glory days of the Soviet Union, and Ukraine saying, "No, glory to Ukraine now. We're not going back to those old days." And then it suddenly dawned on me, what do we call the flag sometimes of the United States?
Old Glory.
Old Glory. And so I'm wondering, okay, how does this work with justice? Because what it seems like is that every nation is really pursuing its own glory, and that's what's called justice. And then we all have a narrative, we all have kind of a national story, if you will, that as we pursue our glory, this is what justice looks like in terms of the things that we've suffered, the things that we've done wrong, and really what we think would be right in the world for us. The servant is empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is not bringing one more political justice on earth. The servant is not bringing one more form of social justice on earth. The servant is bringing God's justice on earth. God's justice is not normed on what we want. God's justice is not normed on the Constitution. God's justice is not normed on I get to be me. See, the narrative that I think best reveals, no, second best reveals. The narrative that second best reveals God's justice is the Exodus story. where God liberates them from Pharaoh, but not to be their own people, not to go do their own thing, not so that they can be them. God liberates them from Pharaoh to be whose?
Yes.
To be God's. And God gives them Torah instruction for how to live as his people. And see, that becomes the narrative that we ought to norm justice on. Not being free to do your own thing, not being free to be you, not being free so that glory comes to us, but being liberated from everything that would oppress us and shackle us so that we can belong completely, fully, totally to God.
Amen.
And to live according to his ways.
Amen.
Instead of our ways.
Amen.
So look what else happens here. This line. We see the tender heartedness of this justice. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The servant Messiah, so different from every other king, every other emperor, rather than exploiting weakness and breaking people, the servant is going to lift and heal and build. But look, don't let that kind of fall into our Western ears of thinking, oh, he's going to allow me to be me. No, he's going to allow me to be his. And so that he doesn't crush me, he doesn't break me, but somehow he transforms me, not so that I'm me, but so that I'm his. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. He's not going to give up or quit until he establishes justice on earth. And look at this. In his law, the islands will put their hope. In his law, in his ways, the nations will come to a place where the nations realize that our laws, our ways, our constitution, whatever it is, it's really ineffective and hopeless in terms of ordering life according to God's justice, ordering life according to God's design, ordering life according to God's righteousness, so that God is pleased with all the ways that we're actually related together. So the servant is going to bring forth God's justice on the earth. And all the nations are going to place their hope no longer in their own ways, their own laws, but in this word, in this law, in this way of life that comes from God. The Lord turns at verse 5 and speaks to the servant. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. So again, God the creator over the heavens, the earth, and the author of life, the sustainer of life. I, the Lord, have called you, the servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What a rescue operation. That I've called you in my righteousness, I'm taking hold of your hand, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to sustain you, and you will be my covenant with the people, probably the Jewish people are in view there, and you will be a light to the Gentiles, all peoples. Okay? And then, what's the mission? Open eyes that are blind. Free captives from prison. Release those from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. And yeah, maybe literal prisons, but all kinds of prisons.
Yep.
All kinds of dungeons, all kinds of places where we're trapped in darkness.
Yep. Yes.
And liberation there.
Amen.
To live a new life pleasing to the Lord. No longer controlled by such shackles. So you know where this is going. You know that the servant is Jesus. Okay, and that's a new thing. So Isaiah is announcing Jesus way in advance. But look with me over to Gospel of Matthew. I just want to show a couple things here. We've already seen with the opening scripture the reference to Isaiah 42:1 at Jesus' baptism. And Matthew is worried that we're not bright enough to pick up on everything that that implies. So turn with me to chapter 12 of Matthew. And Matthew's just going to get plain for us. Matthew chapter 12, and I'll go ahead and start at verse 13. Then Jesus said to the man, the situation is the Sabbath and whether it's right to do good on the Sabbath or not. Then Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Matthew wants us to get it right, that Jesus is that servant that Isaiah was talking about, that Jesus is that new thing that God promised to do. And that through the servant, we can have liberation, we can have healing, that things can finally be right. Justice. Now you know how this justice came about. You know that this justice came about through Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, and God raising him up that we might have new life. That's the ultimate justice narrative. Paul kind of puts it this way: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For in the gospel, what? The righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness is from faith to faith, all the way through, beginning to end, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For Paul, the servant being called in righteousness, and as Paul wrestles with this righteousness, it's not just God's ethical standard, it's God's commitment to do right, to bring about salvation. And in my mind, I have tried to imagine what it looks like for God to do right by Putin. For God to do right by the Ukrainian president who's saying glory to Ukraine. For God to do right by you and me. With our sinfulness and our animosity and rebellion to God and all the different times when we've acted glory be to me rather than to God. What does it look like for God to do right by us and to us? And in the justice of God, God's right doing, God is faithful to save. Yeah, there's going to be covenant curses. There's going to be consequences for sin. But God is never content to just let things end in judgment. There's resurrection. There's newness of life. And so God, in his righteousness, keeps that promise to Abraham. And what was that promise? To bless all peoples through you. God has covenanted time and time again to bring about salvation and blessing. And so God doing us right is not just God giving us our just deserts. But God doing right to make a way of salvation.
Amen.
To where there can be repentance and there can be transformation and there can be change. And God doing us right, not just in terms of simply forgiving us. You know, that gift of God's righteousness is a gift of right relationship with God and no longer holding our past against us. Whether we've behaved like Putin or whether it's just like the president of Ukraine or whether it's just seeking our own glory. That God in his righteousness does us right by making a way for us to be in right standing with God.
Amen.
To have peace with God. And then God's righteousness is even bigger than that, according to Paul. That not only does God do us right in giving us this gift of right standing, but God also does us right in giving us power to do right. God is so righteous that in the gospel, through Christ's death and resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, God actually makes a way for us to live rightly.
Thank you, Lord.
To be set free from the power of sin and to actually live by his Spirit just like the servant.
Amen. Lord.
And so that we're able to lift up the broken and that we're able to love and to bless even those who would come against us.
Amen.
And that we're able to do right by people and able to do right by God.
Amen.
Rather than just paying people back for whatever they've done to us. See, this is the justice of God.
Amen.
It's not simply the justice of God. I mean, you know, part of me, honestly, I watched the news and I saw the tank go over that car and I just thought that's evil. And I hope he gets his justice. And I hope Putin gets his justice. But do you know the justice of God is not just people getting their justice? That the justice of God plays out on the cross. Where God absorbs the evil of humanity, instead of paying back with evil, pays back with forgiveness.
Amen.
Pays back with the gift of his Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Pays back with power to live new. To be made new. So that we can begin to, instead of just hoping people get their just deserves, we can actually begin to pray for them.
Yeah.
And pray for blessing in their lives and healing in their lives. And that we can have the same spirit as the servant.
Amen.
To where we absorb and give back love.
Oh,
Isaiah saw it coming. Here we are. We know the servant. Why would we worship anything else? Why would we wait upon anyone else? See, our calling, our opportunity is by the power of the Spirit to live into God's kingdom now, to live into his justice now, to live into his righteousness now. That we're set free through the servant. That we can live under the lordship, the kingship of the servant now. And we know that the gospel is going to keep going forth unhindered. And we know that the servant isn't stopping until the justice of God comes upon the whole earth.
Amen.
And so we can live into that and under the kingship of the servant now. And as we do, we become a testimony that glory belongs to God.
Amen.
Not to Ukraine, not to Putin, not to old glory, but glory belongs to God.
Amen.
And it will be evident by the servant's work in our lives. And so this morning, we close with communion. And if it's your desire to have the servant reigning over you now and empowering you through his Spirit now to live in such a way that your life brings glory to the servant, then this meal is for you. He gave himself to us that we could receive him and receive this righteousness and receive his spirit so that we could be a witness to the world of his glory. And so, Pastor D, would you come and would you pass out the elements?